We've been in a series here regularly on Sundays called BCAD, looking at this thing that divided our world. I mean, Jesus has forever changed our world. You don't even have to accept him or believe in him, but you can't deny that and you can't escape it because today is April 21st, 2019, and we know that according to when Jesus was born. His life was the single most impacting life and moment in the history of our world, so much so that the whole world changed its calendar and system of keeping track of time based upon that. And we've been looking at the change that takes place in our life when Jesus comes in. And so it's just great to see you here today on Easter Sunday. As the church has said for thousands and thousands of years, really, since Jesus came, he is risen and he is risen indeed. And that makes a difference for us today. So, well, thank him, right? Hey, everything is measured in this life now by the story of Easter. Forgive me for my little allergies. Anybody else's allergies bothering you as the sun's coming out? All right. I'll take it, though. But listen, the story of Easter is a little crazy. And I've been looking at it for the last couple of months, of course. I'm a pastor, but also I've just been looking at it for myself and was thinking a couple months ago of what I wanted to share. And I just spent some time reading it. In fact, I watched one of the TV series, AD, the series about the disciples and Jesus all through the book of Acts. And I was watching that and reading that. And God really began to just strike something in my heart that I want to share with you today. In fact, I think my message is a little different. You may not notice it, but a little different than what I normally do because less of a message or structured message. I kind of want to take us through a couple of the people, the groups of people through the story of Easter, imagining how they felt and what they thought, and also, to me, what's going on behind the scenes. And the more I looked at this, the more I'm like convinced the story of Easter is just a little crazy. I mean, first of all, of course, dead people usually stay dead. We can pretty much be for sure of that. And so the fact that Jesus rose from the dead makes it unique and makes it crazy for the people in that day as well as it is today. And certainly there were skeptics then and skeptics now. But that's what I want to look at today because it's interesting, even amongst some of the biggest skeptics, that it seems like there's a story going on behind the story. That even sometimes what they portray on the outside and what they're saying and doing on the outside does not match actually what's going on the inside. And so we're going to look at this, and we'll look at three major groups of people. And the first one I'm going to look at is the religious leaders of the day. These would be the antagonists of the story of Easter for sure. They're the enemies of Jesus. They're listed off with all sorts of different names. Sometimes they're called Pharisees. Sometimes they're chief priests. Sometimes they're religious leaders. They certainly were the group of people who held sway, who held authority over the religious system of Judaism in the day. And they did not like Jesus from the very beginning. I mean, they did not like him. And from day one, he was an uneducated carpenter from nobody and nowhere, right? He's from that area of Galilee. He didn't fit in. He didn't belong with their class. And irritatingly, he hadn't paid his dues to get where he got, to call himself a rabbi, to have followers. No. He didn't put in what everybody else had put in. But most importantly, though, and what probably bugged them the most was that Jesus was popular. And I'll say dangerously popular. These religious leaders would think to themselves, he's dangerous to the status quo, to those of us that are in power who love recognition, position, wealth, authority. But his popularity soared, and this was before social media. You can imagine, had there been Twitter and Instagram, at this point, it would have exploded through the universe when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. Like I said, dead people stay dead, except for when Jesus calls their name. Of course, Lazarus died again. There's a huge significance difference between Lazarus and Jesus who rose to not die again. But we saw something in Lazarus, and it was exciting in that day, and the whole world was talking about it. They didn't need social media. They were all talking about it. It was getting everywhere, and this was the day that things changed for those religious leaders. I'm going to just read a whole bunch of, they're usually just one or two verses at a time, and just kind of take us through what they were experiencing. So first, John 11, 45, many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary, who was the sister of Lazarus, and had seen what Jesus did, they believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council together and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. There it is summed up right there in their hearts. They don't want to lose their position. They don't want to lose their authority. They're threatened by Jesus. And up until now, they've been kind of trying to discredit him, kind of out-theology him and get him on questions and see if he would answer it wrong and try to just cut into his popularity base. But now they're saying, like, this isn't working. We can't keep going on. Something's got to change, and in fact, it does. Look what happens in their heart in this moment. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. I know we think of the Pharisees and religious leaders whenever you read the Bible or you've even heard the stories. We think of them as the enemies. We think of them as terrible people, and in a lot of ways, they were. They had hard hearts. They were just so unkind and hated many people. But at the same time, you can't take away from the fact of who they really were. And at the very end of the day, they were the religious law keepers. Of course, we know that they were broken on the inside like all of us and could never keep all the law. But they did their best to follow the law, and they had all sorts of systems to do that. And so it's interesting. You can't just read and gloss over this really quick. They made a decision this day to put Jesus to death. Something changed even in the religious leaders at this moment. They crossed a line that they hadn't even crossed before. The gloves came off, if you will, and the religious people, even though they might be nasty, they became murderers. They became premeditated in their murderous attempts and thoughts of what they're going to do to Jesus, all because they thought in their minds, we need to bury this story of Jesus, and we need to bury it now. We need to silence him, right? Pun intended. Put him in the ground. That he will not talk and speak and gather a following anymore. They were threatened by him. They're going to lose their position, their status. Luke 22, then Satan entered Judas, called Iscariot, one of the 12. He's one of the disciples. Listen to the way it says that this happened. And Judas went to the chief priests and the officers of the temple guard and discussed how they might betray Jesus. They were delighted and agreed to give him money. He consented and watched for an opportunity to hand Jesus over to them when no one was present. Now, the Bible doesn't say this. I wish it did. But this is just my own opinion. Doesn't matter. But I think the religious leaders, after they've already decided they're going to kill Jesus, and they're trying to figure out how to do this. It's not like they put an ad out in Craigslist looking to kill the Messiah. But somehow Judas figured it out. And he went to them. I mean, why would he do that? He had probably heard through whatever channels that these people were out to get Jesus. And Judas, seizing on that moment, decided that he was an opportunist, that, you know what, I could be your guy. And so they offer him money, and I think they had it on the table, and Judas was happy to take it. And so now they're not just people plotting murder. They've now become paid assassins, right? I mean, they paid an assassin to totally take out Jesus. I mean, they are moving further and further away of who they are and what they represent as religious leaders. They bribe Judas, if you will, in a sense of like, here, we'll give you all this money, please just betray him. So now they have their inside man. Things are going better, right? We're going to be able to take this guy out soon. Matthew 26, verse 57. Those who had arrested Jesus then took him to Caiaphas, the high priest. After Judas came and betrayed Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, along with the religious leaders, they take him to kind of the highest point of Judaism, and at least in law, that Caiaphas's house, to hold court, where the teachers of the law and the elders had assembled, and the chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin, all the leaders of the Jewish church, were looking for false evidence against Jesus so they could put him to death, but they couldn't find any, though many false witnesses came forward. So let's look at this. They now are bringing Jesus to the highest religious authority, and they're basically going to have a religious tribunal. They're gonna try him in front of all these leaders together. But here's the deal. They could have stoned Jesus. They were allowed to do that. The Roman government would allow them to stone. We see that they stoned Stephen and others in the New Testament. We see them killing people. But they did not want to be responsible for Jesus' death. They were afraid of the people. They were afraid of their status. They're afraid of what people might think. So they wanted him gone. They wanted him out. But they wanted him done by the Romans and not by them. And so they had to find a way to convince the Romans to kill Jesus and not themselves so they could keep themselves separated from that but still get their ultimate aim, which was to bury him, to silence him. And so it's really interesting. I mean, with all this going on and the fact that they've already decided to kill Jesus before they've even had trial, do you really think this is going to be a fair trial? No, there's nothing fair about this at all. They've come too far in their depravity now to let Jesus out on a technicality. And I love the honesty of Matthew. What does he say? The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin, every single one of the religious leaders, are they holding fair court? No. They're actually looking for false evidence to prove Jesus wrong. This is interesting and key to what I'm saying today. That they were just looking, right? They had already had a verdict in their heart to who Jesus was and what he had done. And now they're just examining whether it's true or false. They're just looking for anything that will just justify their already preconceived ideas and decisions they had made about Jesus. Why is that? Please hear this today and see this in the story for yourself as you read it again. The trial had already taken place. This is just a formality. The trial had already happened here in their hearts, as for day in and day out, for weeks and months on end, they listened to Jesus as they tried to stump him and question him, and they heard his answers, and in those days, they already put him on trial and decided, we don't like him. He threatens us. He threatens our status quo, our position. He threatens our understanding of God and our religious system. They had already tried him, and so this is a formality. And listen, that's where it always happens, is in your heart. I mean, we think that it's because we read something or someone shared something with us in a class in school or a family member or something tragic takes place, and we think that all these things are affecting that. But truthfully, each one of you, Jesus, I'm telling you, you'll see this as we come to the end, but Jesus is on trial in your heart. He's on trial in your heart. And you're making up your minds. And you know what? It's not a one-sided trial. Jesus is with you, and he's there speaking to you about this. But they'd already cast their verdict. The trial took place long before, so they were just looking to justify their rejection of Jesus. Let's keep reading Matthew 26, verse 60. Finally, two witnesses come forward. They can't even find liars to agree. I mean, all they needed in their religious system was to find two people that would agree on something. Even though they were looking only for false witnesses, they couldn't even get people to agree to that. They finally find two people that come forward and will say together, this fellow said, I'm able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days. Yes, we finally have something. That's pretty weak though, right? I mean, for really wanting to put someone to death. He said he can knock the temple down and he'll rebuild it. We'll try to go with it. But Jesus remains silent. Finally, the high priest, he has had it, and he just gets out of control and he yells, I charge you under oath by the living God, tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God. And Jesus says, well, you have said so. In other words, he says this again to Pilate, your words, not mine, if that's who you say I am. But he says, I will say to all of you, from now on you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, he has spoken blasphemy, which is a charge equating himself with God, to tear down God's glory or to equate yourself with God. Why do we need any more witnesses? Look, you have now heard the blasphemy. What do you think? And everyone agreed, he is worthy of death. But again, not death like they would do it, stoning. They want to keep themselves separate. So their erroneous formality of a justice system was complete, enough with their evidence, but they had one more obstacle. They needed to get Pilate on board. Pilate's the Roman governor of this area, and I'll explain a little bit more about him in just a moment, but he is the leader from Rome who is in charge of this area of Israel at the time. And I think in their minds they thought, but this won't be hard to convince Pilate. He's just like us. I think they thought that without ever thinking or realizing they thought that. He's ambitious. He lusts over power and authority and has a desperate need to be in control just like us. He'll be easy to convince, no problem. So Luke 23, the whole assembly rose after being at Caiaphas' house that night, and they head off to Pilate early in the morning, it says in a couple of the different Gospels. I think Pilate's a little irritated being woken up so early, and they're wanting him to take this guy Jesus and do something with him, kill him. And they begin to accuse him. Notice this, they're lying, manipulating, deceiving again. The best they had was that he claimed to be God or that he would tear the temple down. But they don't come to Pilate with that. They said, we're accusing him of saying, we have found this man subverting our nation. And why are they saying that? Because that's one of Pilate's main jobs, is to keep the peace. Don't allow people to start creating chaos and people going around the city and creating problems. And he says he opposes payment of taxes to Caesar and claims to be a Messiah king. I mean, they're hitting all of Pilate's buttons, all of his insecurities. You got to stay in control, Pilate. You can't let things like this happen. You know what your job is here as governor. You can't let this guy happen. And they're pushing all of his buttons and using his own fears and insecurities. But this is constant. This is what they're doing. They're manipulating, lying, and they're deceiving. They just want to bury this Jesus and shut him up. And Pilate, though, interestingly enough, doesn't buy their lies. He knew that they falsely convicted Jesus out of jealousy. He didn't get to this position of power being stupid. He knows what people are doing. And actually, Pilate offered to release Jesus. And I want you to catch this. Pilate then gives them one more chance. He says, three times, I'm going to release this Jesus to you. Three times. He's innocent. We'll get to that in just a second as we look at Pilate. But I want you to catch that he gives them another opportunity. It's amazing to see how God's grace works itself out in all of Scripture, that even to the very end, really God speaking through Pilate, telling these people, don't do this, I'm giving you a chance, he's innocent. And three times they shout louder, crucify him. Crucify him. So Mark 15, at this point, the leading priest stirred up the crowd to demand the release of Barabbas instead. Ironically enough, just in Luke, right before this, it says they were claiming that Jesus was stirring up the whole nation against Rome. Now they are the ones stirring up the crowd against Jesus. They're completely obsessed with this guy. This poor little nobody from Galilee who basically walked around and he performed miracles, yes, but fed the poor and loved his enemies, and they're obsessed. Their lives have become completely twisted backwards from religious leaders to people who are lying, bribing, manipulating. They're assassinating people. Why? How can that happen? Well, we'll come back to that in a minute. Let's take a look at one more person here. Pilate. That's the religious leaders. Pilate is totally different. He's not a Jew. He's Roman. History says he probably came from the area of Spain. He was an opportunist. He didn't become into positions of governor over the whole Roman Empire without you know, doing well and pulling the right strings. He married someone that had power and had connections in the Roman government. And he was someone that was looking to move himself up. This was not a great station, though, the Middle East. Jerusalem was always known for causing problems and having issues. And so just like if you've ever, we came from a military church, if you've ever been in the military, there's some places you like to be stationed and some you cannot just wait to get back somewhere else. And so for Pilate, I'm pretty sure he felt the same way. This is just a temporary thing until I can move up, maybe get closer to Rome. And he had two primary jobs, which is what they just manipulated him with. Number one, keep the peace. Don't let revolt, don't let riots happen. Number two, pay and make everyone pay their taxes. I mean, he's got it down. He knows what it means to be a king or a president or emperor, right? Keep the peace and collect the money. That's what we ask from you in Rome. And so that's why they push his buttons. He tells people not to pay taxes. He's going to start revolts. They're trying to get them all shook up. And it's interesting, as I think about Pilate, I think from the get-go, he knew that this case was unusual. He knows right away that Jesus was brought out of envy. Everyone can see that. But still, he's interested, intrigued by this, quote, miracle worker from Galilee. Could he be a god? You see, Pilate would have believed in hundreds, perhaps, of gods. The Roman pantheon, their collection of gods that they had collected not only a large amount from Greece when they first took them over, but whenever Rome would conquer a nation, they would always take in those people, and if their gods were not against antithetical to what they were doing, they would just bring their gods in, add them to their pantheon. I've been there in Rome, and you're just full of statues of the gods everywhere. The Romans thought, you know, let's keep all the gods happy, right? It's just a big smorgasbord buffet. Like, what do you need? Find the god in there, worship him and or her, and get what you need. And so he was probably thinking, this Jesus, maybe he could be a god. This is interesting. Matthew 27, meanwhile, Jesus stood before the governor. And Pilate asked him, are you the king of the Jews? And again, Jesus says almost identically did as he said to the chief priest, your words, not mine. You have said so. Jesus replied, when he was accused by the chief priests and the elders, as they were attacking him, as they were dropping him off there with Pilate, he says nothing. Pilate asked him, don't you hear the testimony they're bringing against you? But Jesus made no reply, not even to a single charge, to the great amazement of the governor. I want you to catch this. Something is beginning to shift in Pilate's heart. All of a sudden, he's becoming amazed with this Jesus guy. He is not like any other prisoner that I've ever interrogated. He's different. He's not saying anything. He doesn't care to rebut what all these people are saying, refute any of their lies. He's just kind of standing there. But at the same time, I'm drawn to him, I think Pilate would say, but I also sense that he's dangerous. He just keeps looking at me. He won't look away. and it's like he like loves me or something. This is just me, but I think he's just like, I'm interested, but I want nothing to do with you. And so, in fact, he says to them, there's nothing that I can do with this man, and he tries to give him back. John 18, Pilate says, take him yourself and judge him by your own law. You're already beginning to see this shift take place in Pilate back and forth. But they said, we have no right to execute him. I mean, they are stuck on this. Pilate, you have to take him. So Pilate decides to interrogate him some more. Bad move. John 18, Jesus said to Pilate then in a private conversation, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But now my kingdom is from another place. You are a king then, said Pilate. He's trying to figure him out. Jesus answered, you're right that I am a king. In fact, the reason I was born and came into this world is to testify of the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me. Check this out. I mean, he just claimed, he admitted he was a king. That should freak Pilate out enough. But that's not what scares Pilate. He says, what are you talking about, this truth business? You see, Pilate would have been the educated and was the product of a lot of Greek philosophy, as Rome was constantly. Plato and Socrates and, I mean, all these great philosophers that were examining what is life and what is the meaning of life and what is truth. This would have been a question that he had been asking himself, that others had been asking as part of their culture. And now all of a sudden, this mysterious man, Jesus, who just said he was king, it's almost like it just blew right by Pilate. No big deal. That should be the biggest problem. That's his number one job. Don't let riots. But he's like, what are you talking about, truth? And he's got him intrigued. Who is this guy? A prophet? A philosopher? He's just giving me the creeps. I don't think I want anything to do with him. And then Pilate realizes, wait a minute, they said he was from Galilee. He's like, I'm going to give him to Herod. Herod is the Jewish leader of this particular area. Pilate's the Roman leader, certainly was his superior. But Herod was in town for a festival, and he's like, perfect. Because at this point, Pilate wants nothing to do with Jesus. Like, just the religious leaders won't take him back. I don't know. I don't want to kill him, but I got to do something. So he sends him over to Herod. And so when he learned that he was under Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him there in Luke 23, who was also in Jerusalem. And they gathered together, same result. The chief priests and the teachers of the law were standing there, vehemently accusing him. I mean, these pious religious people have stooped down to doing nothing now but trying to kill someone and just spew hate and venom. Then Herod and his soldiers ridiculed and mocked him. Dressing him in an elegant robe, they sent him back to Pilate. And Herod and Pilate became friends. Before this day, they'd been enemies. Pilate called together the chief priests, again, the rulers and the people. Can you begin to see the quandary that Pilate finds himself in? You brought me this man who was inciting the people to rebellion, but I've examined him in your presence and found no basis of your charge against him. Nice try. And in fact, Herod, who is a terrible, wicked person, but he even uses him as a testimony. And Herod sent him back and said, there's nothing to be done. He says in there, as you can see. He said, this is clear to you guys. Come on. There's nothing wrong with this man. In fact, what Pilate and Herod both are really saying here is we have declared Jesus to be innocent. This is a key. He's looking at these people and saying, you have declared him to be guilty falsely. And I've examined him, and I'm declaring him to be innocent. Really interesting. Two opposite sides of the coin. Them passing a judgment and a verdict of guilt without evidence and with just lying and deceit, and Pilate, without belief and understanding in Jesus, just saying, you without any evidence, but this man's innocent. I can just tell. I can feel it. So check this out. Luke 23, wanting to release Jesus. Have you ever read that in the Bible before? Pilate at this point now wants to release Jesus. He doesn't want him. Pilate appealed to them again, but they kept shouting, crucify him, crucify him. For the third time he spoke to them. What crime has he committed? He says, therefore, I'll just have him punished and I'll release him. And no, he wants to release Jesus. And they're saying, no, we don't want him, crucify him. But Pilate no longer wants to be part of the story. He wants to find a way out. So in fact, what he does in John 19 is he takes Jesus and he has him flogged. He has him flogged, thinking that maybe this will satisfy their bloodthirsty, envious hearts. I'll punish him. And so the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns on his head. They put him in this purple robe, and they went up to him again and said, Hail, King of the Jews. They slapped him in the face. And as soon as the chief priests and the officials saw him, when they were done with this, They cried, "Crucify him, crucify him." Pilate answered, "You take him and crucify him. As for me, I find no basis for charge against him." But they insisted, "You have to do this." And then they said, "Why? According to our law, he must die because he claimed to be the Son of God." Verse 8, so interesting. When Pilate heard this, he was even more afraid. I like even the word more. He didn't become afraid. Like, Pilate is stressing. The man who never stresses, who no one tells him what to do, this little carpenter from Galilee who just keeps looking at him and saying nothing, is in total control of this man. Why? He's in control of his heart. You see, the same trial that was taking place with the religious leaders in their heart is taking place in the heart of Pilate right now. And he is torn. He doesn't know what to do. I feel bad for Pilate as I study this more and more. I'm a poor guy, but he knew better. John 19, "Do you refuse to speak to me?" He pulls him inside. Like, "Please help me. Give me something. Like, I don't want to do this to you." But at the end of the day, he's still a weak, insecure man who wants power and wants authority. Pilate said, "Don't you realize I have the power either to free you or crucify you?" Jesus answered, "You have no power over me if it weren't given to you from above. Therefore, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin." From then on, Pilate tried to set Jesus free, but the Jewish leaders kept shouting, "Anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar." When Pilate heard this, he brought Jesus out. Listen, this is what I want you to catch. I believe against his own heart and better judgment in his heart. He brings Jesus out, sits down in the judge's seat, and instead of reconciling with what he knows is to be true about Jesus, he sits down to wash his hands of the whole situation. He sits down at a place known the stone pavement, which in Aramaic is Gabbatha, and it was the day of preparation of Passover. It was about noon. He says, "Here is your king," to the Jews. So I have this question that for me falls with both categories, and it's kind of the same, but I'll specify it for each of them. What would cause religious leaders, though they may be heartless and they don't know God, but what would cause them to become so lawless, so manipulative, so deceptive, so just evil? Could it be the same thing that would cause a Roman governor to waver so cowardly in front of such a powerless prisoner? That it actually is the story of Jesus here and all that's taking place, but it's not what's happening on the outside, but the problem is what's happening on the inside. I have a theory, of course. I'm going to read to you a few verses here of what Jesus says in John 5. The only part of this that for me is kind of an explanation as we entered into the story. John 5, Jesus says this. Catch this really, really quick as we jump out of the Easter week and just look at this. "For just as the Father gives life to those he raises from the dead, so the Son gives life to anyone he wants. In addition, the Father judges no one. Instead, he has given the Son absolute authority to judge so that everyone will honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Anyone who does not honor the Son is certainly not honoring the Father who sent him." So this is early on in Jesus' ministry, and it may seem like we're a little bit jumping here out of context, but it sets the stage for all this and where we're going to read here in just a moment. But what Jesus is first of all saying here in that first verse, "For just as the Father gives life to those he raises from the dead," he is speaking about the fact that God has the ability and the power to do resurrection, to raise the dead. And in fact, what's interesting, with everyone in the story, the religious leaders to Pilate, I mean, very opposite ends of the spectrum of society and religion, they all would agree with that statement. Yes, we believe that there's a God who is in control of life after death. The Romans would have believed that could have been any number of gods and any number of ways that would work itself out. But if you ask the typical Roman or someone that had been influenced in that culture, yes, they believe in life after death. And as Americans, we all believe that as well. I mean, but the vast majority of us. The religious leaders, the Jewish leaders, believed in a resurrection at the end of time as well. And so Jesus was just kind of stating a fact, listen, God can bring life to the dead, and everybody at that point would have been, yes, we have an understanding that we believe somehow in some way that life will carry on after we die. But then Jesus jumps in and really says the scandalous thing, but he says, listen, the Son also gives life to anyone he wants. Whoa, Jesus is now equating himself with God. He says that I have that same ability. No doubt, Jesus is not saying I'm a teacher, I'm a nice prophet. He is saying I have the same power as God. He's equating himself with God. This is what ticked the religious leaders off. Blasphemy. But he goes on, verse 22, in addition, the Father judges no one. This is really interesting. The Father, God doesn't judge anyone. Instead, he gives the Son absolute authority to judge so that everyone will honor the Son just as they honor the Father. So let's read on verse 24. I tell you the truth, those who listen to my message and believe in God, who sent me, have eternal life. They will never be condemned for their sins, but they have already passed from death to life. In other words, they've already crossed over from death to life. Jesus was, first of all, speaking about the final resurrection. God has this ability and this power to raise the dead in the end. And again, everyone would have said, sure, we believe that. But then Jesus said, but actually, I have the same power. Whoa. And then he goes on to say, and in fact, God is not going to be the one who decides. I'm going to be the one who decides. Whoa, whoa. What are you saying here? Right? And that's, Pilate's interested. Pilate's not hearing this, nor the Jewish leaders heard it earlier. But it's what's going on in their hearts. In fact, I want to get here to verse 25. Listen to this. I'm going to read this slowly and probably read it again. Jesus goes on and says, I tell you the truth. A time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Let me read that again. He says, I tell you the truth. This is before his death, before the resurrection, but he's predicting something. He says, I tell you the truth. A time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Notice what he's saying. He says, hold on just a minute. I'm not just talking about a future resurrection. He says, there's actually such thing as a present resurrection for the dead. Well, who's he talking about? Well, to Jesus and to all the Bible, death is the default position for all of us. It's the default position that we're in because we're separated from God. And because we're separated from God, Jesus is saying that God has now sent me into this world because I have life within me. And he says what in verse 25? I am speaking to this world of people who are all dead spiritually. Yes, we're alive physically, but we're dead spiritually. And that deadness spiritually plays itself out in a lot of ways. And that's why we have relationships that crash and burn and friendships and situations in our life that end up looking like death. And other metaphors in Scripture talk about death, talk about darkness and separation and all those things. He's not saying that we're physically dead. We know we're not. We walked in here today. But he's saying you're a dead man walking because your spirit is dead. And your spirit, if it is dead, does not have the opportunity for eternal life. And so Jesus said, I've come into this world and I am speaking. He says, the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. Not sometime in the future, now. In fact, when I turned 40 a couple years ago, gosh, I hate to say that statement, and my wife threw a surprise birthday party for me, and I thought something was probably coming. And so I was paying attention and I was like listening and looking for the signs, and I began to hear them. And poor Jack Gilbert, who was on staff here, he's the one who finally blew it because he said my birthday was on a different day than my birthday, and it was on the day of the party, and I knew it. And so I grabbed my kids while they were all waiting at home. Some of you may have heard the story. And I grabbed my kids, and we all went and got party stuff and party stringers. And as I pulled up to my house, when everyone thought they were surprising me, we started spraying everything out of the car. I got you. It was awesome. It was so good. Here's the deal. I was listening for the signs. And what Jesus is saying here in 25, look at, he says it twice. He says, the time has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. He says, everyone is hearing. Everyone can hear me speak to them. Everyone in this world, but not everyone's listening. Not everyone's making a decision. In fact, the Greek, it's so subtle, but it's just a grammatical change that changes the first here to the second here from one of just listening or one of just hearing. And the second is the voice of the Son of God is being spoken to everyone in the world, but only a few are yielding to it, is what he's saying. And those who yield to it experience resurrection now as a predictor of what resurrection will be someday in the future. In fact, please understand this today while you're in church. Boy, I have an opportunity to speak to many of you here today, and I want to say this. It changed the reputation of Christianity. People, my family, friends that I've talked to, people I hear all the time, you know, I just can't believe in a God that would send someone to hell. Listen carefully to what Jesus is saying here. Please hear this one more time. He says, I came into this world because everyone's dead. And I am speaking to everyone who is dead so that anyone who would listen, who would yield, would be saved from death. Here's the crazy irony of this story, folks. Who sends people to hell? Who sent Pilate to hell? Himself. What did it say? After all of this wrestling and struggling with Jesus, oh, he sat down on the judgment seat and said, I don't want anything to do with Jesus. He sat down on his own judgment seat and declared his eternal future himself. He was hearing the voice of Jesus. It was marveling him and scaring him. You see, the story of Easter is not a message you are listening to me speak right now. I am as convinced as I ever will be that you've been hearing the story of Easter in your heart since the day you were born. The resurrection speaks to each of us all the time, every day. Jesus is speaking to us. And why did the Father tell Jesus, you now have the ability to judge the world? Judgment in Scripture literally means to separate. Why is Jesus the one to separate? Because it's Jesus' voice that is calling out into a dead and dark world saying, come to the light and have life. And at the end of time, Jesus will merely say, you all sat on your own judgment seat, just like Pilate and just like those religious leaders did in Caiaphas' house. It said they sat in judgment on Jesus and they declared, we don't believe what? Not on trial. We don't believe what we've been hearing in our hearts. We choose death over life. What did Pilate say? I am not going to be responsible. And so I brought a couple illustrations just so we could even see this today. I mean, Pilate, right? Jesus is innocent, but I don't want to have anything to do with him. And what does it say in Matthew? Crazy. It says Pilate washed his hands, and this is what he said. This man is innocent, and I am innocent of him. Let me tell you, folks. Jesus' words in John 5:25 say, nobody is innocent. Everyone has heard the voice of truth and the voice of life. And you can't just take the easy way out and say, Jesus is a great teacher. Boy, he was just really wonderful, but I have a different way or different path. Listen, your declaration that I'm innocent and I don't need Jesus is a declaration that you make a judgment on your own self. Oh, Jesus says, don't do it. He came here to die. That's why I think he kept looking in Pilate's eyes. He said, don't do it. Don't do it. Well, what about the religious leaders? They'd already put Jesus on trial in their heart, and nothing that could be done would change their hearts. You know, it's interesting. I didn't say a minute ago, but right as I think it's important to say, right as Pilate sat down on the judgment seat, right as he sat down, after all this back and forth, Matthew 27 says this, Pilate was sitting on the judge's seat, sitting there, ready to make a decision, and his wife sent him a message. Don't have anything to do with this innocent man, for I've suffered a great deal today in a dream because of him. I mean, it was a last-ditch effort by God. Don't do it, Pilate. Don't do it. Listen, you're hearing the voice come from everywhere. Don't do it. You can't wash your hands. You can't be innocent of this man. You can't be innocent of this man. What was Jesus telling him as he was telling disciples? You're guilty. I may be innocent, but you're guilty. But you can have innocence if you'll accept me and accept the guilt that comes. You see, then it goes on to the chief priests. Oh my goodness, they're so twisted. It says even after Jesus died and he was dead and buried, they went to Pilate and said, we remember that when he was still alive, that deceiver said, after 3 days, I will rise again. Jesus is still haunting him, and he's dead now. They can't get his words out of it. We remember he said in 3 days he's going to rise again. We got to stop that. It's going to be worse than it would be at the very beginning. And so they get Pilate to send soldiers and to guard the tomb. But Jesus is alive, and he is resurrected. And those soldiers were blinded by fear when the angel comes and rolls the stone away. And you would think that'll be it. That's what it took. These Pharisees and religious leaders who stood on the cross and said, come down and then we'll believe in you. Well, they got their story. The paid soldiers who know how to guard things come and say, angels came and rolled the stone away, Matthew 28. But when they met with the chief priests and the elders, they devised a plan and gave the soldiers a large sum of money again. Tell everyone, they said, this report that the disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep. That was their greatest fear, that the disciples were going to steal the body and start a rumor. Well, they had nothing better, so they just started the rumor themselves. What's the point? They'd already passed judgment and verdict on Jesus. Nothing anyone could do or say was going to change that, to deny what they really knew, what was in their heart. And what about you? Do you find yourself sometimes that you're just like, you're looking for any evidence to prove against trusting in Jesus and following him? Oh, I I pray today, this story, I believe that it has been preached to you since you were a child. Every day of your life, God has been calling to you through his son, Jesus, saying, believe in me, believe in me, believe in me. Do not run from that. So the last group, and we're going to finish by singing a song here today because it puts all this together. But the last group, which I only have one verse to share with you. But the last group, obviously, you have the religious leaders, you have Pilate, and then you have the disciples who are with Jesus for 2 years. I mean, they should know everything, right? I mean, they should know all this. And after the resurrection, the angel tells the ladies, like, he's not here, he's alive. And they go to tell the disciples. And of course, they're going to rejoice, right? Like, this is what Jesus told us. The Pharisees remembered what Jesus said. But no. I like them. They make me feel so much better. I mean, they just can't get it. It says, when they came back from the tomb, the ladies, they came and they told the 11 disciples and all the others the same story that the soldiers just told the religious leaders. And Mary Magdalene, Joanne, Mary the mother of James, and all the others with him, we told the apostles. But they did not believe the women because their words seemed like nonsense. What? You know why that is, too? Because, see, the disciples, they believed in Jesus. They did. And I think at this point they were convinced, just like what Mary had said to Jesus when he raised Lazarus from the dead. He said, you'll see him again. She said, no, I know I'll see him someday in the end. And the disciples truly believed in a resurrection at the end. But they could not wrap their mind around how great that resurrection was and how great Jesus's death and resurrection would be for them today, for that moment. They still couldn't fathom that Jesus could be alive now. And the reason why Jesus wanted to convince them that he was alive now is the same reason why Jesus wants to say the same thing to you today. For those of you who have not rejected Jesus speaking to you in your heart, but sometimes we get to the place where we lose hope. Where we lose hope. When your life is full of destruction and brokenness and you just wonder, is there any change? Is there any difference? Can anything happen here? Remember the story or the picture this week, the terrible tragedy with Notre Dame, the cathedral there, but this one picture many people talked about, man, it gave such hope. That in the midst of the ashes and the brokenness of that church, you saw this cross in all these pictures. And that today, that for some of you, you are facing spiritual death. Maybe it's in your homes or in your marriages or in your life, relationships. I mean, you just feel all alone. You feel darkness that comes all over you. The school just did a whole forum on depression and anxiety and how it's running rampant among our young people. I don't know. I think we're probably passing it down as the adults. But our life, everywhere we turn, seems to be full of darkness and death, of void of life. And Jesus doesn't say, hold on, someday it'll all be better. He says, the hour is coming, but has now come today, where there is resurrection possible, even in the midst of ashes and brokenness in your life. It's not that God's going to restore everything that you want. No, it's greater promise than that. That your life will not be the sum total of the brokenness and the burnout, the destruction, the brokenness and the ashes of things in your life. That when you believe in Jesus, when you listen to his voice in your heart, your life does not become consumed and only known by and only exist among those ashes. But there rises hope among the ashes, that there is a resurrection today, partially, that speaks to the full resurrection that will come someday. Can you believe in that today? Can you believe in that? Let's finish by singing the song. You can stay seated, but I want you to just listen and focus on what these words say. And that they would give you hope today if you begin to lose hope even though you believe in Jesus. Or maybe for some of you, would you acknowledge that Jesus has been speaking to you? And maybe today would be the day that you don't run from that anymore. Let's just finish with this and we'll close in prayer.
Through the shadows of Jesus Christ, my living Lord. Who could imagine so great a mercy? What heart could fathom such boundless grace?
On a judgment seat right now. You see, Jesus will judge the world in the end because simply it's his voice that is calling you right now. And his judgment is simply a confirmation of your judgment. Do you listen to that voice and yield, or do you ignore it and turn away? And he is speaking to you today just like he did to Pilate and those religious leaders. And just like them, I believe he loved him to the last second. I believe it was his penetrating eyes that loved them despite what they were doing to him that drove them crazy. And church, today you can't wash your hands and declare yourself innocent of Jesus, because his innocence declares our guilt. And church, no matter how hard you try, you're never going to convince yourself of Jesus' guilt that will bring you peace, because you are dead on the inside, and your body and your life, your soul, your spirit cries out to be free and to be given life. So I want to give you that chance today, and let's all just pray together. Would you say this with me and say it out loud? Say, "Dear Father, thank you for sending Jesus for me, that my sins would be forgiven. I hear your voice today, as I have always heard your voice. And today, God, I choose to listen and yield. I ask that you would send your Spirit to fill my heart, to fill my life, and to remove my sins. I believe in your Son, Jesus. And today I make a decision to follow him and to trust in you. Thank you for new life. In Jesus' name." Don't open your eyes yet. But Jesus just said it there in John 5. He says, "I tell you the truth, those who listen to my message and believe in God who sent me have eternal life." It's that simple as that prayer. But it's your judgment seat. It's your judgment right now. This is your moment. God will not send you to hell, but what you do with Jesus' voice will determine. And today's your chance. How many of you said that prayer and you really meant it? You've never done it before. Maybe it's been a long time, but you really meant it. And today you want to just acknowledge before God and before me, "I meant that today. I really want to bring Jesus into my life." Just lift your hands up, would you? Just look up at me. I see the two of you there. Yeah, for you, sir. And for you, sir. Amen. Yeah, and for you, ma'am. Amen. Who else? I don't want to miss you. I think it's important. Yeah. Yep, for you, ma'am, right there in the back. Yeah, for you right there. Amen. Yeah. Who else? Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Don't miss it. But he's been calling you, calling you, calling you your whole life. Don't oscillate anymore. Just receive him. Anybody else? I don't want to miss you. If I don't see you, wave your hand at me strong, all right? Thank you, Lord. Lord, thank you for these many, many right now, God, who are making the right decision today as judge of this throne of their life, saying, "I hear the voice of Jesus and I believe it to be one of truth and love and life." I thank you for that. Real quick before you go, though, the rest of you who already know Jesus, you've already acknowledged him, but you are like the disciples today. You have lost hope in a present resurrection. You have lost hope that the destruction and the darkness and the ashes of some parts of your life are just the way it is. And today I want to encourage you, and I want you to lift your hand to the Lord and say, "God, I need faith and trust again." Just like those disciples, they sit on that road in Luke 24. "We had hoped, but now we don't know what to do." There is still hope in the living hope of Jesus. And today you just need God to show you resurrection in your present life and present situation. Would you lift your hand to him? You don't need to look up at me, but just say, "God, I need that today. Jesus, I just need that resurrection. Lord, that today if the dead will hear his voice, they will live. Not just someday in the future. Lord, come and be in each of these people's lives and their situations." That's what Easter is all about. Thank you, God, you put your hands down. Thank you for loving us, for speaking to us our whole lives. You never stop. You're so good to us. And I thank you for that today in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Hey, many of you have responded today. We have people down front that would love to pray with you. Don't leave. Take 5 more minutes and let us pray with you, especially if you're making decisions to follow Jesus. We have some material that will really help you and help you get connected in our church with things that will help you. So please come down front and do that before you go. Otherwise, God bless you. Have a wonderful day. Grab some coffee in our cafe upstairs before you go and enjoy some conversation. All right? Have a blessed Easter. Take care. We'd love to pray with you down front. Please come on down.